You know how to get to these if you need to, right? GraceBibleChurch.org. There are links then to these lessons if you miss one and want to get one. All right, last week we began a new study in the Gospel of John. And we noted kind of right off the bat that John was just one of four Gospels. And so we ask ourselves, well, why do we have four of them? And we thought it through very carefully, and we concluded that God didn't get it right in the first three, and so he had to do this fourth one to get it right. Now, we didn't conclude quite that, because if we had done that, they probably ought to lock us up somewhere. Remember, this is the Word of God. It is all God-breathed. God doesn't make a mistake. He didn't err in the first three and then wrote a fourth. Now, these Gospels are written by different authors to different audiences with a different theme in mind in each case. You know, the Lord, when he was in, when he was born and came into the world through the virgin birth, he came into a Greco-Roman Jewish world. And so the people that he encountered, the people who observed his life initially were Greeks and Romans and Jews. And so these different authors now are writing to those constituents in these different Gospels that we have. Matthew, for example, is a Jew writing to Jews. So if you study the Gospel of Matthew, you get a bunch of Jewish eschatology, a bunch of Jewish history, a bunch of Jewish heritage, that kind of stuff that would mean a lot to the Jewish people. So Matthew, he selects certain excerpts from the Lord's life to develop his theme that Jesus is the Messiah. And all that Jewish stuff that goes along with that, he emphasizes. Mark is writing more to a Roman audience, and so he emphasizes different things. And Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus, a Greek, so he emphasizes Greek things. John is not writing to any of those constituents. He's writing to all the constituents. John is writing to everybody. And what is John's purpose in writing? He told us what it was. He says, many things Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written. He selected these, they're written, to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing that, you have life through his name. So John is writing to all men to convince them that Jesus was the Son of God. What do we call that kind of an argument where you try to convince somebody? Yeah, it's an apologetic. Now, don't confuse that with an apology. It's not an apology. It's a different concept. An apologetic is an argument to defend someone or to defend a certain viewpoint, to convince someone of a certain viewpoint, usually the one that you hold as the author. So John's writing an apologetic. His goal is to convince mankind that Jesus of Nazareth, this guy he ran around with for 3 years, was indeed the Son of God. And if you believe that, you will find life through his name. So that's his objective and that's his goal. And so he includes different things than the other guys do. All of the Gospels together include about 35 miracles. Well, John only includes 7. John picks 7, and those 7 miracles, sometimes called signs, along with 7 discourses or sermonettes or the Lord speaking to people about different things, go together. We'll see that as we go. So he only selected a small number of miracles and discourses. Come in, Joe. And that's what we will find here in his book. Well, come in and introduce your daughter to us all.
My daughter, Katie.
Katie?
She's visiting from Germany.
Well, that's kind of being from out of town, isn't it?
Yeah.
A long way out of town. Katie, good to have you with us this morning.
Thank you.
Glad to see you. Are you in the States for very long or just a short visit?
Week.
I beg your pardon?
One more week.
One more week. Have you been home long? Or?
No.
No, it's a short visit, huh?
Yes.
What part of Germany are you at?
Near France and Belgium. I work for the military on the base Baumholder, Germany.
I've met you before, haven't I?
Probably.
That Your background there rings a bell to me, and I think you've told me that before. So I think you've visited with us before, hasn't you, Joe?
I have.
I think
I've even used some of the things in, I wrote down and had some really good pearls of wisdom.
All right.
Later on.
Good. If you found a pearl, you hang on to it. There ain't very many of them. Well, good to have you with us, Katie. I think I have met you before. Glad to have you with us. We're in the Gospel of John. We're reviewing that particular gospel. And we're talking about the fact that John picked certain excerpts from the life of Christ to present his apologetic, his arguments to convince everybody that Jesus is the Christ. And we'll look at all of those as we go along through this particular gospel this morning. Seven miracles or signs he's going to include. Seven discourses or sermons that the Lord gave, discussions with people. And they relate. We'll talk about how they relate as we go along. And so things have just gotten started. We just looked at what's usually called the prologue last week. That's the first 18 verses or so. And John was giving us some backgrounds about the second person of the Godhead, one Jesus of Nazareth. He used a term to describe him that is unique to only John. That was the word logos. Remember that? Only John uses that concept. The logos is a complete, perfect replication of someone else. So in Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, we have a perfect representation of, replication of, the first person of the Godhead with one major difference. Second person of the Godhead can be seen. He's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. But he is in all respects the same. So if you know Christ, you know God. You're not going to learn anything more about God the Father than what you can learn from God the Son. They're the same. Except one is visible and one isn't. That's a major, major difference for us guys. Okay, so John introduced the Savior to us in that regard. And then he also mentioned that the Savior had a compadre, a cohort, a guy who ministered with him, actually tried to pave the way for him, the sort of the opening act of Jesus' public ministry. Who was that guy? There's another John, wasn't it? We need some more Johns in the Bible, don't we? We don't have enough Johns to keep track of. Yeah, this John, John the Baptist, was introduced to us by John the Apostle as a witness to the person of Christ. And he just touched upon him last week. He said, there came a man from God, verse 6 of chapter 1, whose name was John. He came for a witness, and he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. And so that was John's purpose, and he knew his purpose in life, and he fulfilled that purpose. So going on here this morning, we want to pick the trail up here at verse 19 of chapter 1. Now, if you are trying to convince somebody of something like John is doing here, he's trying to convince the world that Jesus Christ was, that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the Son of God. If you're trying to do that, doesn't it help your argument a little bit if you can evoke the witness of somebody else to support your viewpoint? Somebody else that somebody knows, that's kind of well-received, well-respected, well-loved. Makes sense, doesn't it? Sure. And that's what John does next here at verse 19 and following. Is he invokes the witness of John the Baptist to the person of Christ that he is trying to convince us of. And so here's that witness. Here's what John the Baptist has to say about this Jesus of Nazareth that John is trying to convince us was the Christ. So verse 19, chapter 1. Now this is the witness of John. This is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now what's going on here is that John the Baptist is baptizing a bunch of people. He's actually probably physically along in through here. About in through here. There was a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan over here. There's a Bethany, it's somewhere on here. I'm not picking it up right away, but at any rate, there's a Bethany on this side of the Jordan. But there's a Bethany over here, and that's the one where John was baptizing. So he's kind of right in through here. And he's having a lot of success. people are going to John the Baptist, and being baptized. And so the leadership back there in Jerusalem is saying, what the heck? Who is this guy? And what is he doing out there baptizing a bunch of people? So they send out a little representative group from Jerusalem to find out, who's this guy and what's he doing? Who are you? And he confessed and did not deny. He confessed and said, well, I'm not the Christ. That is, I'm not the Messiah. Now, the reason he probably has to point that out is that there were other people around at that time who claimed to be the Messiah. So John is trying to make sure they understand he's not that. He's not claiming to be the Messiah. And they said, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, the reason they asked that question is in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, the Lord said he would send Elijah the prophet ahead of Messiah when Messiah came to the nation as sort of a paver of the way. And that was John's ministry. And so they said, are you that guy? Are you Malachi 4, 5, and 6 being fulfilled right here before our eyes? Are you the Elijah that God said he would send? And John said, nope, I'm not him. And they said, Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses prophesied that a prophet would come like him to also pave the way for Messiah. They thought that that prophet was somebody other than anybody else that had come to prepare him. And so they thought, maybe he's that guy. Maybe he's that prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18, 15. And John says, no, guess again, I'm not that guy either. So they said, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And so John says to them in direct answer to that, verse 23, he says, I'm a voice. He doesn't even emphasize his personality or his person. He's a spokesperson. He's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So he tells them that he is simply a spokesman, a voice to alert the nation, to draw attention to the nation of the imminent appearance of Messiah. So he's a witness out there to speak of him. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. Now, the leadership at this time was primarily consisted of two political parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees would be kind of the conservative, traditional group of the day, and the Sadducees would be more the priests and the more permissive of the day. How in the world did that happen? All right. So this particular group now, the Pharisees, they got a little problem with John, and John's baptizing everybody. The Sadducees didn't care. But the Pharisees, traditionally, were the ones that baptized proselytes into Judaism. Because proselytes that would be Gentiles that wanted to join Judaism, they were considered unclean. So baptizing them into Judaism was a way of, in essence, ritually cleansing these proselytes. And the Pharisees took that job over, and it was part of their tradition. And they sort of were the guardians of baptizing proselytes into Judaism. Sadducees didn't care. And so they ask him, the Pharisees ask him in verse 25, well, why then are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah or the prophet, what authority do you have to usurp our job? We're the guardians of that tradition as Pharisees. What authority do you have to do that? And furthermore, why are you baptizing a bunch of Jews, not just proselytes? Jews aren't unclean. Jews don't need to be ceremonially cleansed to come into Judaism. And you're baptizing all these Jewish guys out here. What in the heck are you doing, John? Where do you get authority like that? So this particular subset of the Jewish leadership is not particularly happy with John the Baptist for taking on a role that they think they own. So John responds, and he tries to minimize the significance of his baptism. In verse 26, he says, "Hey, I baptize in water. This is just a water baptism." Water baptism is putting on the team uniform. Everybody that plays for the Dallas Cowboys wears a Dallas Cowboys jersey, don't they? So everybody knows who's on that team. They're identified with one another. Water baptism identifies these folks that came to John with their commitment to and their belief in the coming of Messiah. And so they all go through this act of water baptism and say, we're all part of this. We're part of John's ministry of welcoming the Messiah to the nation. And so he says, look, that's all I'm doing. I'm just having these guys put on the team uniform. It isn't all that significant. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So John says, look, my baptism isn't all of all that great importance. It's water baptism. But there's another one in your midst that you don't know yet. He's going to baptize in the Spirit. And you're not familiar with that yet. And he's much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy of untying his shoes. So John tells the Jewish leadership that by implication, he hasn't actually stated the term yet, but he will, but by implication that Messiah is about to appear. And that's his job, is to prepare people for that. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Again, they don't know exactly where this Bethany is, but it probably is over here where there is plenty of water to baptize, right in through here. Possibly up here, but they think it was kind of right in through there. So not real far from Jerusalem. What have we got here? I think that's about 10, 12 miles, something like that. Not too terribly far. So the leadership would hear about this movement, and when they went out to ask about it, John the Apostle adds to his testimony about Jesus that of John the Baptist, who said essentially the same thing. So now you got two big-time hitters here making the same point. Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. If you can't believe the first John, believe the second John. No reason not to believe both of them, is there? So his testimony goes with that of John's. So the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. Why would Jesus come to John the Baptist? Why was Jesus baptized? He doesn't get into that here. And there are some explanations that don't make a lot of sense to me, like, well, he came to identify himself with sinners. Well, Scripture says he was actually separated from sinners, so he really didn't identify himself with sinners. The incarnation identified him with sinners, if anything did. But here's what I think maybe is a better explanation. Remember, Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, wasn't he? Priests normally began their public ministry at age 30, and typically it involved water, which was, again, a symbolic cleansing of them in preparation for their public ministry. If Jesus is beginning his Melchizedekian priesthood and the work of that priesthood, it would make sense that he would be baptized as a symbol of that beginning like the other priests did. So I think the reason he came to John to be baptized was to, in essence, signal the beginning of his public ministry at age 30 and to start to perform the duties of the Melchizedekian priesthood. So that's my opinion, and not everybody shares it, but it's the right one nevertheless. So anyway, Jesus came to him, and John doesn't get into that here, but what John the Baptist does do is that he identifies Jesus to people that are around him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What symbol in Scripture, or even to Jewish heritage, would symbolize a sacrificial death and saving of mankind more than that of a lamb? What was used at the first deliverance out of Egypt, first Passover. Remember what they did? They slayed a lamb, took the blood from the lamb, smeared it on the doorpost. If you believed the word of God through Moses, you slaughtered that lamb and put his blood on the doorpost. It's actually faith that saved you, but the symbol was the blood of the lamb. And from then on in Jewish history, the blood of a lamb was the major metaphor, major symbol of God's delivering his people from Egyptian bondage or sin, as the case may be. So when John identifies Jesus, he uses that same metaphor, the Lamb of God. And he's going to take away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53 captures that same metaphor, doesn't it? That same symbology describes the Savior as a lamb that was offered no resistance to being shorn, shaving the wool off the sheep, and was treated as a lamb in Isaiah 53. And so the Jewish world would be aware of this symbology. So when John uses that metaphor, it would mean something to them. And he's going to take away the sin of the world, John says, John the Baptist. We talked a little bit last week about five-point Calvinism and the limited atonement concept that they hold, that the Lord's death was only efficacious for the elect, not everybody. And I suggested to you that it looks to me like there's more scripture that says that he died for the sins of all mankind, not just a limited subset, although clearly the limited subset are the only ones that reap the benefits of it. But it looks like he died for all men, that is, he rendered all men savable. Here's another verse that kind of supports that viewpoint. He's going to take away the sin of the world, that is, everybody's sin is going to be accounted to him. So I think the limited atonement concept of Calvinism is, I don't think it's correct. I understand the viewpoint, and I don't fuss at anybody over that much, but I think the scriptures support more the fact that he died for all men everywhere. There's several other passages that support the same thing. So that's my viewpoint anyway. And this scripture is one of them that supports that. So John goes on to say, "This is he on behalf whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher in rank than I am, for he existed before me." Now who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist. Remember, Mary went and visited her cousin Elizabeth when she was about ready to give birth while Mary was still pregnant. So John the Baptist was born first. He's older. So when John says to him, he has a higher, he existed before me, clearly he's recognizing the eternal existence of the pre-incarnate Christ who became the incarnate Christ, and that's who he's talking about here. He's not talking about physical age, because John is older physically. He's Jesus' cousin, and he's older by about 6 months than Jesus, but clearly Jesus was existing in the pre-incarnate stage before he ever came here. So he existed before me, John says. And I didn't recognize him. He said, I didn't know how to identify him to you guys until God gave me instructions. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. That's the sign that God told John the Baptist to look for. He said, now, there's going to be a bunch of guys out there, and you ain't going to know one from the other. And apparently they didn't have any interaction as children or anything else like that. It looks like John the Baptist did not know Jesus personally, even though they were cousins. It looks like, anyway. But God told John, I'll identify him to you. This dove is going to descend on him. It's actually the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and will stay on him. So when you see that guy, that's Messiah. That's the one that you are precursoring here. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So God prepared John the Baptist with that sign. So this is how you identify him. And John the Baptist goes on, verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist said, John the Apostle says that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. John the Baptist says that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. So now we got two witnesses to John's apologetic argument that Jesus is the Son of God. So he fulfilled his role of that of witness to Jesus very nicely. So it's always good to have somebody else who people admire and respect and trust supporting your viewpoint if you're trying to convince them of that, doesn't it? And so John the Apostle invokes the help from John the Baptist in doing just that. Now, following this testimony from him, Jesus starts to put together a small cadre of disciples. And you might say, well, I wonder why that is. Does he need other men to help him in saving mankind from their sins? No, but he does choose to use other people in the spreading of that fact, in the spreading of that truth. So he's going to build him up then, this little cadre of five guys to join him in this. And so from the very beginning, I guess we could say this may be the first thing he did. He's putting together this little team. Okay, verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. That is, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. He had a following also. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And these two disciples of John the Baptist heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, they're not identified just yet, but we know that this is Andrew and John, the author of this book. John and Andrew are these two disciples that are being referred to here. So they hear Jesus speak, and they start following him. They trade up from disciples of John the Baptist to disciples of the Son of God. So they're following him, and Jesus turned and behold them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" Now, I think the answer that he might have been hoping to hear back from them was, "We seek the Messiah, the Messianic kingdom." But who knows exactly what they said. What we do know, they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, they're not quite to the point of accepting him as Messiah yet. They're just identifying him as a rabbi, as a teacher. That's a title of high respect, and they're coming up the curve, okay, but they're not quite very far up it yet. They don't see him yet as Messiah. They just kind of identify him as this guy is something special, that's for sure. So they just basically say, "Well, where are you staying?" And he says, "Well, come and you will see." And they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or roughly, say, 4 p.m., late enough in the day that you might be thinking about settling down for the day, and so they just stayed with him wherever he was. So when he says to them, in verse 39 there, though, "Come and you will see," what he's inviting them to do is come to him as in a way a little different than they think. They think maybe they're just learning where he's staying, but he's calling them to him both physically and spiritually, as we'll see as we go along. So one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew, Peter's brother, and John, the apostle, author of our book here, were those first two guys that joined up to follow Jesus. And he found his own, this is Andrew, followed his own brother, Simon, or Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So Andrew thinks that this certainly could be the Christ. Is he fully committed? I don't know. Sounds like maybe he's still kind of easing into this viewpoint. But he goes and gets his brother and said, "Hey, come here, see this guy. We think this guy is the Christ." And so he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. So when the Lord sees Peter, he knows that there's going to be a change in Peter's nature. So he actually gives him a name change that reflects that change in Peter's nature. And if there's ever a guy in Scripture that we see who manifests a change in character, it's Peter, isn't it? Peter's really kind of a loose cannon for a while. He's wanting all sorts of things to happen that don't happen. And he changes as a result of his meeting Christ to where he is absolutely a rock. So later on, Peter manifests this change in name that Jesus gives him right off the bat. Who could know about that? Who could know that Peter's character is going to change as time goes on from one thing to another? Only the Son of God, right? A man could say that, but that doesn't mean it's going to. What the Lord said, of course, is true. So he demonstrates, of course, his omniscience right off the bat there in meeting Peter. So two guys. And the next day, verse 43, he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So he's going to go up north now to Galilee, and this will be where he begins and does a lot of his public ministry is up here. So he's down here, so they go up here, and he's going to be in this area. Remember, this is his hometown here. But he's not going to stay there. He's going to change. That's going to change in a little bit. So they're moving about, 50 miles away, maybe 50, 60 miles away from where he was baptized and heading back up north to Galilee. And these guys are all Galileans. These first apostles are all Galileans. So Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So this next apostle, Philip, scarfs up his brother and says, "Hey, we've found the Messiah. Come join him. Come see." And when Nathanael hears that, he says, by the way, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Notice they don't quite take the whole leap that he's the Son of God yet. They still see his physical ancestry as being the identifier. And Nathanael says to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, Nazareth was a Roman military town. Anybody here from Las Vegas? Okay. It's like saying, "Can any good thing come out of Las Vegas? That hole in the ground? He's from that place?" And Nazareth sort of had that reputation. And so Nathanael's very skeptical that Messiah could possibly have come from Nazareth. So Philip just says, "Hey, just come and see." So Nathanael, coming to him, and said of him, "Behold," Jesus said of Nathanael when he sees him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, whom is no guile." Now here's a second guy who the Lord knows his inner character before the guy says anything and before they'd ever met and knew anything about him. He knew Peter's character and it was going to change. He knows Nathanael is not a deceitful person. He's the other kind of person, very truthful. There's no deception or guile in this guy. So when the Lord characterizes Nathanael that way, Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now apparently Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree somewhere, out of line of sight from Jesus. But Jesus saw him before he came to Jesus. And Nathanael answered him upon hearing that. He says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. If you saw me before I came to you from a place where there was no line of sight, direct line of sight to me, you got something going on here that only God can do. And Jesus answered, because I said to you that I saw you in the fig tree, did you believe? You'll see a lot greater things than that. Now, it may be that Nathanael was reading about Jacob's ladder from the Old Testament while he was under that fig tree, because what Jesus says next seems to indicate that. He says in verse 51, he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's what Jacob saw in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob's ladder was a picture of God mediating between, of Jesus mediating between God the Father and mankind. Up and down that ladder is where Jesus' mediation takes place. He represents men to God, and he represents God to men. So he's the bridge between the two. So Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament is Jesus. And it looks like Nathanael was reading about that, and the Lord refers to that and says, in essence, you're going to see that truth acted out in your life when you're, as long as you're with me. So, five guys are now in the fold. Andrew, his brother Peter, John, Philip, and his brother Nathanael. So those five guys form the first little grouping of disciples. All the Galileans, all from up north there. So the first thing Jesus did was put him together a little bit of a group of helpers, workers, followers that are going to assist him in the offering of the kingdom and what it all means. All right. Second thing that takes place in chapter 2 is a wedding. Now, I suspect that a wedding was probably one of the most delightful experiences that Jesus had when he was here. After all, who started the institution of marriage? God did, didn't he? This is his handiwork. This is his institution that's at work here and that's taken place. So on the third day, that would be the third day that they hoofed it up from apparently the baptismal point, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Okay, you see where Cana is here on the map, just a city up here in Galilee. Not terribly far from Jesus' hometown. Here it is here. Here's his hometown of Nazareth. Well, maybe 5, 6, 7 miles. And Mary is there. Now, what business is it of Mary to be at this wedding? How many daughters does Mary have? At least two. Don't know for certain if there's more, but they're spoken of in the plurality, so there's at least two daughters in her household. Reckon it could be one of them? I do. I reckon that's why she's there. Is that the bride is her daughter, Jesus' half-sister. Can I prove that to you? No. But I'm telling you that's who it is. I think that's who it is. And the reason Mary is there, of course, is it's her daughter. There's a reason for Mary to be in the middle of this wedding. And I think it's because it's her daughter. So, Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. Well, who would invite Jesus and his disciples who they don't know from Adam if they don't know him somewhat, if there's not a little family relationship there? And that closeness of Nazareth to Cana would also explain why Mary might know, her daughter might know somebody from Cana. That's not that far away. The groom is probably from Cana, and her daughter being from Nazareth, they're not that far away. So Jesus and his disciples are invited to this wedding. And everything is going along just fine until all of a sudden, They run out of wedding cake before everybody's had a bite. That ain't good, guys. That just ain't good. The groom would be responsible now for providing the food and drink and anything else needed at this wedding. And they're trucking along through this wedding. And by the way, this thing could last from a day to 10 days. It's just a matter of how much money you want to throw at it. There was no defined length of time for a wedding. It could go on for several days. So if you're planning a wedding back in this day, and you think you know about how many people are going to be there, presumably most of them would have been invited, so you had sort of a head count, and you kind of estimate how much people are going to drink or eat, but in this case we're worried about the drink, you come up with some number of gallons of wine that you need to have around, right? Well, if you misestimate, or if everybody's a little more thirsty than you thought they'd be, it goes quicker than you thought, yikes, it runs out. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine. What business is it of hers?" Unless that's her daughter. She's not the wine police for all the weddings in the area. I have nothing to do with it. But if this is her daughter and her husband's family has ran out of wine, she would definitely get involved. So that's why I think it's her daughter. So a major social faux pas has fallen upon this wedding. And I would say this, if you're going to have a wedding that goes down the tubes, have one that Jesus is at. You might could get it fixed if he's there. And that's what happens here. So when she brings it up and tells him that they've ran out of wine, he basically says in verse 4, it comes across as a little bit harsh in the English, but I don't think it's quite that harsh. He says to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." He's basically saying, look, I came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, not to patch up social faux pas. This ain't my problem firsthand. So why do I have to get involved in this? I came for another role altogether different than these social problems that mankind have from time to time. And he knows, she knows, he can fix this if he chooses to do it anyway. So she tells the people around, the servants, whatever he says, you do it. So she knows he can take care of this if he so chooses. And so she just leaves it with him. Now, there were standing nearby some big old pots of water. 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. They got about 20 or 30 gallons each. These big pots were used for people to cleanse themselves with when they got to the wedding. Jewish custom of purification, so they're there for that normal Jewish use. It was a Jewish custom. It was a symbol of the Jewish heritage and the Mosaic law under which they lived. It is a symbol of the old religion that was in existence from the days of Moses down to this wedding. These pots. And they're big suckers. So he tells them, verse 7, fill these big pots with water. Now, what is the chemical composition of water? You all know that. Yeah, H2O. Everybody knows that, don't they? 2 atoms of hydrogen combined with 1 atom of oxygen. 2 gases come together and form a liquid. That's pretty cool. H2O. That's all there is to it. You can analyze it from the top or from the bottom. It don't matter. It's H2O. That's all it ever is and all it will ever be. It's water. So they fill these pots with H2O. And so after they're filled to the brim, which would bring it up to where it could be seen, so there's no pulling a rabbit out of a false bottom to a hat going on here. They can see the water. So he says, now, draw some out and take it to the head waiter. Now, the head waiter would be kind of like the maitre d' type guy. He knows this stuff. He knows wedding stuff. He knows a good wedding cake when he tastes one, and he knows one that came out of a box at home. And he knows good wine when he tastes it, and he knows the cheap stuff. This guy's palate is very, very apt to discern good or bad wine. And so they say, take some of this water that you just put in this big pot and take it over to this guy and let him taste it. And he did in verse 9, but the water which had become wine. Now, is wine H2O? No, wine's all kinds of different stuff. There's glucose in wine. There's fructose in wine. There's tartaric acid. There's malic acid in wine. They're all different chemical compositions than just H2O. Alanine, ascorbic acid, esters of various kinds. If you analyze wine, you'll get all kinds of stuff besides H2O. So this ain't H2O anymore. And this guy can tell it ain't H2O. He tastes this stuff. And he says, whoa. I say to you, let me get back into the wedding here. So he takes it to the waiter, the head guy. And he didn't know what had happened. He didn't know it came out of pots that were supposedly water. He just tasted it. He says, man, this is good stuff. He says, nearly everybody else saves the really good stuff. They use it first. Because after you drink enough of this, you don't care what it is anymore. You bring out the bad stuff. And who cares what you're drinking, you know, toward the end of the wedding? He says, but you did the opposite. You brought the very best out last. You kept the good wine until now. So this wine ain't H2O anymore. It's wine, and it's very, very good wine. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Who was this miracle for? The general public? No, it's at a limited collection of people at a wedding. Who saw this happen? Just a few servants, probably. But the disciples saw it happen. The disciples are the primary benefactors of this miracle. Now, there's some other benefactors as well. The family's problem is solved and this kind of stuff. But this was primarily for his disciples to believe in him as the Messiah. This is an authenticating proof of his Messiahship for the benefit of the disciples. And what does it indicate? It indicates that the nature of their ministry going forward is going to be that of changing the nature of things, changing the nature of men from that of lost to that of saved. And so he illustrates their role. They probably don't understand all this just yet, but he illustrates it for them through this particular miracle. Now, I calculated one time the amount of wine that Jesus prepares here for them or gives them and put a price tag on that from some wine that people told me who drank wine that would be good versus punky and poor. This is about $40,000 wedding gift. Maybe 50, depending on, you know, how good the wine is in price and so on. So this gift that he gave, who I think is his half-sister and her husband, was probably, in today's dollars, a $40,000 wedding gift. That's a down payment on a house, isn't it? They put these guys in a house. And they didn't, you know, they don't even know him hard. I mean, I'm not sure his sister loved him. I'm sure she respected him. Big brother and all that. They grew up together. The husband probably doesn't know him from Adam. And yet, not only does he perform this miracle to authenticate himself to the disciples, but that he gives his family, I think, in my opinion only, this marvelous wedding gift. So sign number one is to change the nature of something from one thing to another. The primary benefactors of that are the guys that observed it, this little cadre of five disciples, because that's going to be their job going forward, is to assist him in the changing of the nature of men from lost sinners to the redeemed of God. Questions about anything we saw here this morning now? Putting together a little team of guys and sort of putting a good foundation of belief under them through this miracle at Cana of changing the water into wine, the first of seven that we'll see him do. Questions or comments about any of that?
Is it thought that Joseph has already died? He's not mentioned in this.
Apparently he has died off. That's what most everybody has to conclude, because you're right. He'd be there, surely he'd be there if it was his daughter. And it just appears that he's passed away early. Joseph seemed like a good guy. But has got anything to do with going home, does it? And go home as a good guy too. So I assume he's died by this time. Jesus was also, I think, through this miracle, showing something that probably they'd have a hard time understanding, and that is that the old system, the old Jewish system, the old Mosaic law, represented by these big pots and this act of purification and so on, that's going to be changed into something different. He's coming to offer the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom, I think, is represented here by the wine. It's a symbol of joy and gaiety in the millennial kingdom. So the old system is being changed to the new. He's offering the new system, the messianic kingdom, that will replace Mosaic laws. But probably that's a little more subtle than they could pick up on just yet, I suspect. Arch, did you have a question? Oh, okay.
I'll have to figure it out.
What's that?
I had a question, but I'll figure it out.
Oh, okay. Okay.
It was about the dove coming down.
The dove?
That's after Jesus had been baptized.
Yeah. I think it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon him and remaining upon him for his whole public ministry. You got to think, well, the Holy Spirit was probably upon him even before then, but it was a symbol to John so he could identify him. Something visible. What God could do and what John could see are different things, and so he's got to put some kind of a symbol out there that John could see, and so he used that dove. Any other questions or comments before we hit the road? Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Is this map okay on the side here? Can you see that? You like that over there okay? Can you over here see that okay? All right, we'll just use the wall. The wall is bigger than that funky little thing I bought.